Good morning. Good morning. Hey, there you are. There we all are. So, hey, credit to you guys for being here on spring break, but not the extra credit for coming to the early service on Daylight Saving Time Sunday, okay? So you got, like, runner-up. But I'm so thankful that you're here today. It's a sweet thing to gather with the family of God and worship Him and to encourage one another in the faith and to hear from His Word and to sing praises to Him. So that's why we gather. It's important, and God has called us to do that. So we are, as Pastor Steve mentioned, going to just have a three-week kind of mini-series here called Grace Upon Grace. The fourth week is Easter, and so that will be a kind of a standalone. We know what we're going to talk about on Easter, every Easter, so we're going to do that again on Easter. But we have 3 weeks in actually just the first chapter of John over the next 3 weeks, and so we're actually coming back after Easter to continue in the book of John for several weeks, and so excited to kick that off this morning, just establishing this idea of grace upon grace, and what is John writing about in his gospel, and where do we see grace upon grace in the life and ministry and work of Jesus. And so as believers in Christ, I hope that we're able to see our lives as grace upon grace. And so that's what we want to talk about over the next 3 weeks and just in the Christian life. So we will be in the Gospel of John. It's the fourth book in the New Testament, so Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then John. The Old Testament, all the stuff before those Gospels, is a history of God establishing Himself, who He is, letting His people know who He is and how holy He is, how set apart and other He is, and then setting apart a people for Himself. And as He sets apart a people for Himself and really being separated for His purposes, He begins to promise them a Messiah, a Savior who will come and save them and save mankind from their sin. And then in the New Testament, we get to see the coming of that Savior in the person of Jesus Christ. And we get to see about His ministry and His teachings and His works, His miracles, and the fact that He represents the God the Father that we've come to know through the Old Testament. And then after we see the ministry of Jesus as He is crucified and buried and rises again, ascends into heaven, we get to see how the rest of the New Testament is for the church, how we relate to each other and how we relate to the world and how we live lives as followers of Christ. And so that's what the Old and New Testament come together, all proclaiming the same message in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that there is a God and there is a Savior and salvation is found in Jesus. And so hope that you have a copy of the scripture. If not, we'll have the verses on the screen. There's also Bibles in the seat trays underneath the seat in front of you. And so if you don't have a copy of the Bible, you can take that as yours. We want you to be able to have the Word of God with you wherever you go and be able to dive into that. So let me pray for us, and then we'll read our text this morning. God, thank You for today. We thank You for the freedom to gather in Your name, to open up Your Word. God, the fact that we have such access to the Scripture, God, we take that for granted often. Not everybody in the world has access to the Scripture, God, and so I thank You for that freedom. I thank You for the freedom to gather in Your name and come together and just to glorify You, to hear from You, to see others in the family of God and encourage them and be encouraged by them. God, as we've already been lifting high Your name through song, God, and just been entered into the throne room, I pray that over these next moments as we look in Your Word, it would just be a time of, now that we're in the throne room, we're just gazing at the throne. We're fixing our eyes upon who You are. And God, that You would minister to us, that it wouldn't be us trying to work or effort or figure ourselves into fellowship with You and get everything in our lives in order, but God, that we would just sit before You, gaze upon You, that we would receive Your truth, that we would by faith trust in who You are and believe in Your Son. And God, I pray that we would just drink from the fountain of living water as we come to the Word in Your presence today. We thank You for that. In Jesus' name, amen. So we'll be in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." So the big thing in this passage is that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But before we can understand and fully appreciate how amazing that is, we need to establish who is the Word. Who is the Word that John is talking about? I think if you've been in church for a long time, you just kind of think, oh, that's just another name for Jesus. So talking about Jesus there. But I want to really look at what John is trying to establish for his audience when there was such division and disagreement back then about, is Jesus God? He claimed to be God, but is he really God? Or is he just some crazy person? Or is he just a prophet? Is he trying to point people to God and people have misunderstood him? John establishes in this first chapter who Jesus is so that for the rest of the book, we understand what Jesus was about and who he's trying to point us to. So right here in verse 1, it begins to establish this being called the Word. We eventually read in verse 14 that this Word became flesh. But let's take a look at who the Word is before we can really appreciate the Word becoming flesh. The opening verses tell us that the Word was in the beginning. This is the same phrasing we see in Genesis 1. So for a Jewish audience to hear John write in the beginning, they would think, oh, I know that scripture. In the beginning, God created. So even in Genesis, we don't see a creation of God. God exists already. He's been in existence for eternity, and we join the story when he begins to create in Genesis 1:1. It just presupposes the existence of a self-existent God. So for John to point to that same phrasing and say, in the beginning was the Word, he's using some very strong language to point people to the fact that the Word sounds God-like here. Where is he going with this? He sounds like he's describing the God the Father that we know about, who created and was in the beginning. He was already in existence before the creation of the world and with God. Before we get to speculate too much, oh, this is another God, this is a second God, he says he was not just in existence with God, but that the Word was God. We read that the Word created and that nothing exists that wasn't created by the Word. The attribute of creator, again, reserved for God, the higher power, the supreme being in the universe. Only that being can create. So now he's not only said that this Word is eternal and was there at creation, but this Word also created, and that nothing was created that wasn't created by the Word. Oh, so he must be talking about God himself, right? God the Father. But he says that he was with God. So the Word was God, okay, so is it God the Father? Because he created, but the Word was with God. Well, wait a second, is this a second God? No, he's talking about the second person in the Trinity. John is affirming the doctrine of the Trinity that we hold to as an essential belief, that we worship one God, not several gods, but that that one God exists in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. They have all three existed for all time. And they are all God, all fully God. Everything it means to be God, each person of the Trinity is that. And yet, there's three distinct persons. So obviously, I have a very easy, simple topic to bring to you this morning in trying to unpack the doctrine of the Trinity and then unpack the doctrine of the Incarnation. So pretty light stuff for our spring break to work on here. But we see that if he was God and was with God, okay, then they are one and yet they are separate. And so again, we see persons, different persons in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So the Word is God. This doctrine of the Trinity, again, is amazing and is kind of mind-blowing, but it's not something that we have a lot of time to dig into today. And so hopefully I didn't present enough just to confuse you, but I do want to present enough to say here is the truth about the Trinity. God is not one God who sometimes takes the form of the Son and sometimes takes the form of the Spirit and sometimes shifts back into the form of God the Father. All three exist all the time, and they are all always fully God all the time. Three persons in one God. We try to come up with analogies to explain these things, and they always fail. There's a mystery to the Trinity, and there should be. If I can fully understand and explain the mystery of the Trinity, then God didn't create me, I created him, right? I can't be higher than him. I can't be wiser than him. He reveals things to us and helps us to understand things. But if we can figure it all out and there's no mystery at all, it takes the power of the cross and the mystery of the cross away. We'll get to that in a few moments. So again, a challenging subject, not diving full on into the Trinity, but we see John affirming the Trinity here and saying that the Word, the Son of God, was with God and is God. He is a person of one God, one of three persons. So the Word is Jesus, the Son of God. John connects the dots in these 18 verses that Jesus is the Word. He's saying Jesus is God. This was very controversial then, as it is today. Some say that because the Greek there doesn't say he was with God and was the God, that it could be interpreted and should be interpreted that he was with God and was a God. But we see other places in Scripture where there is no definitive article, the, in front of God, and still refers to one God. And so don't be led astray by that false teaching that it says Jesus was a God. It says and means Jesus was God. They are one. Jesus claimed himself that he was one with the Father and not another being. So again, the Word is Jesus, the Son of God. That's what makes the incarnation so amazing. The Word, God, the Son of God, became flesh and dwelt among us. God took on flesh. The Almighty, all-powerful, all-knowing Creator, God of the universe, became a man and lived as a man among other people. Paul in Philippians 2, verses 6 through 8, talks about this humbling of himself, that Christ humbled himself to take on flesh and live as one of us. He says, Christ, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So Christ takes on flesh to live as man, still remaining fully God and yet becoming fully man. Another mind-blowing mystery that we see the truth of that. We see that laid out in Scripture, that he remains fully God, becomes fully man. It's called the hypostatic union, if you want some crazy big term to put on it. Doesn't make it any easier to understand, but maybe it's a little more encouraging to say, oh yeah, with a crazy name like that, it should be hard to understand. But fully God and fully man. And this is not like, again, all analogies fail. And so when I was trying to think of how would you explain that, it wasn't as if Jesus, God of the universe, was like, I wonder what it's like to be a human. And so let me pretend to be human and kind of camouflage myself and walk amongst them so that I might try to understand them. I grew up watching, well, movies of all kinds, but the early Christopher Reeve Superman movies, right? And so I don't remember the actor who played young Clark Kent, but there's a scene in which Clark Kent or Superman, he's not from here, right? He's an alien, and that's why he has superpowers and is not like the rest of us. But he has to try to fit in. He has to be like everyone else. Well, he didn't strip himself of his powers to become like everyone else. That's in Superman 2, actually. But in Superman 1, or 3, I don't remember. But in 1, we see a young Clark Kent trying to fit in, trying to pretend that he's not the strongest person, fastest person, can burn things with his eyes and freeze things with his breath. And so instead of being on the football team and like dominating, he's the equipment manager, humbling himself, right, to be not like everyone else. And yet, he's still not like everyone else. That's not what Jesus did. Jesus didn't pretend to be human. He became human to experience what it means to be thirsty, hungry, to hurt, to feel loss, to be tempted in every way just as we are, and yet he was without sin. So it's not that he doesn't understand what it means to be human and he's trying to just put on a human suit and figure out how we operate. He became flesh and walked among us. The term here in John 1 is, Steve even mentioned this last week, it says that he dwelt among us. That literally means he tabernacled or pitched his tent among us. Again, think of the Jewish audience who for years and years and years has heard the history of God and his people and in the wilderness where they set up the tabernacle only to have the presence of a holy God come and manifest itself at certain times and only to certain people. It was so off limits and so other and so restricted. And now John is writing this concept to say the word became flesh and is not just visiting us with a presence momentarily for a select few, but he has become man to live amongst us, to dwell among us as one of us. He humbled himself to do this. He didn't need to do this. He didn't owe it to us to do this. And yet, he took on flesh to dwell among us. Why would he do this? Well, the word became flesh to reveal God. In verse 18, right here in chapter 1, John writes that no one has ever seen God, but that he, talking about the Word, has made the Father known. John says, Jesus is the light sent to enlighten us to who God is. This word is the light or enlightener, revealing to us God the Father and who God is. Something cool about the idea of the word that we can only appreciate in its context is what the Greek word logos means. The word for word, the logos in Greek. We don't lose a whole lot in just looking at it and saying, oh, the word of God, that makes some sense. He's the message of God. He's what God wants to say to us. He sends Jesus because he wants to say something to us. It's a message for us. It's a word to us. And so we don't lose a whole lot without context, but I think we gain so much more through the beautiful context that is actually happening here. Obviously, for the Jewish people to hear the word of God, it carried a lot of authority for them. They were a people devoted to the law. As it said, the law came through Moses, and thus saith the Lord. And so the commandments of God, the word of God. And so when John says the word became flesh, it wasn't too much of a leap for them to associate the authority of God, the power of God, the commandments of God have come to us. But in the Greek, we see so much more for the Greek culture. Not the Jews, but the Gentiles, those who had many gods, right? And had their own philosophy and things outside of Christ that would deny Christianity. Instead, we have all these different gods that we worship and pray to and live for and sacrifice things to and celebrate and have parties. Those are all of our many gods. They had a term, logos, for their living and thinking and worship. And for their logos, listen to how cool this is in light of who Christ is. Greek philosophers had this idea of logos, the word that was essentially the intermediary between deity and humanity. In their thinking and teaching, it was the word that made sense of the universe. It was the word that bridged the gap between divine power and mere mortals. In their secular, natural thinking, they realized there would need to be a link between their gods and humanity. But their thinking fell short, because they didn't recognize the one true God and could never conceive of the God-man, Jesus, fully God and fully man. They invented this other, this logos, this word that acted as a go-between between their gods and humanity. And that's without the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's without knowing who Jesus is. They thought there are supreme beings, there are divine powers, there are higher beings. We're not them. We need a link to them. We need something to make sense of all of this, to make sense of the world and bring purpose and meaning to our existence. We call that the logos, the word. And so when John says, I got your logos right here, he's pointing to them, to the person of Jesus Christ. That meaning and purpose and the link between the higher supreme being and man is the person of Jesus Christ. But Jesus isn't some vague linking concept. He is a person. He is also fully God. He reveals the Almighty God the Father. He makes known to us the God of the universe, but not just as a messenger, as God himself. Jesus is no stand-in. He is not assistant to the regional manager. He is not, some of y'all get that later. He is not simply the flag bearer or mere representative of God. He is God. Colossians 1 tells us that Jesus is the image of the invisible God and that the fullness of God dwells in him. Again, he's not just the ambassador to tell us about God. He contains the fullness of God in himself. That's why John is able to write that no one has seen God, but if you've seen Jesus, you've seen God. Not just the message of God, the purpose of God, the meaning of God, but no, you have seen the character of God. You have seen the person and being of God if you have seen Jesus. He is divine. He is God. He is what we're supposed to be devoting our worship to. So John says he's the Logos. He's the meaning. He's the purpose. So I want you to start thinking about what is your the word or logos in your world or your life. You probably don't use that term or that phrase, but as we've talked about in here before, you start to look at what is my schedule devoted to? What is my budget devoted to? What are my affections devoted to? What makes me lose my temper so easily? What scares me to think it might not be there tomorrow? Those are the type of things that help us to indicate I might have things I'm worshiping other than God. We've developed for ourselves there some kind of system or some kind of object to make meaning or purpose out of our lives. Because the world sends a pretty strong message that you ought to be discouraged. You ought to be hopeless. You ought to be without direction. That there may not be meaning here. And yet there's something inside of us that says, no, there has to be purpose and meaning. I have to make sense of all of this. And so we dive headlong into all of the wrong things. And so John is trying through his gospel to say, stop pursuing the words of the world, the false logos of the world, whatever you've created in your life, in your system to say, this is how I make sense of it all. Here is my established line that I'm trying to reach for everything to make sense. A secure home, right? Get the finances. My kids are safe, or it's a job or a promotion, or it's maybe even something the world would say, would frown upon, an addiction or something that your heart longs for because you're just trying to make sense of life, trying to find meaning in life. And John writes here, and I would tell you today that the word, the logos, is not found in any of those things, but it's found in the person of Jesus Christ. So I pray that you would walk away from your logos today and turn to the word, the person of Jesus. Why does Jesus reveal the Father? Why do we need to know the Father? The word became flesh to reveal God that we might believe and be saved. We read in John 1, 10 through 13, as we just read a few moments ago, that Jesus came into the world, but many did not know him or receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. In fact, John's entire gospel builds a case for the divinity of Jesus, describing his life, his works, his ministry, his miracles, his teachings, so that his readers would see the truth and believe in Jesus and be saved. Certainly the miracles and works of Jesus should be chronicled and written down just to know this cool thing happened. But John tells us in chapter 20, verse 31, this book was written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. He says, I didn't write all this down just because it was really cool and I wanted to remember it and wanted everybody else to say, man, a bunch of cool stuff just happened. I wrote these things down, John says, so that you may believe in Christ and find life in him. That is why I wrote down what Jesus did. That's why I wrote to you who Jesus is and what he's done. We see there is a God of the universe. And in our natural state, we're separated from him. We're separated from him because he's holy. He's perfect. He's completely righteous and just. And we're born naturally apart from him because we have a bend towards ourselves. We have a bend towards disobedience and selfishness. And while God has embedded his existence on our hearts, he hasn't embedded the gospel on our hearts. We're wired to know that there's a higher power. I truly believe that every human in their heart of hearts knows and recognizes there is a higher power. There is a supreme being. Many will deny that, but I believe that they're denying that in lies to themselves, basically. I think scripture teaches that God has written his existence on our hearts. That's why we search for meaning. That's why we search for purpose. Because he's written his existence on our hearts. But he hasn't written the gospel on our hearts. That's why we needed Jesus to make him known. That's why we need God to speak to us the things that we can't figure out by ourselves. Paul, again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 17 through 25, he talks about the shortcomings of human wisdom, how we fall short, how we never reason ourselves to an understanding of salvation, because then it would be of ourselves and not of God. He says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God, through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And the weakness of God is stronger than men." Paul writes here that if the wisdom of man could reveal the things of God or convince ourselves of the things of God, then there would be no power in the cross of Christ. See, reason seeks to make sense of the world, and human reason can get us to the point of recognizing God and even our separation from that God, right? This need for a logos, this need for something to link us to this God. But human reason would never have developed a system where victory is found through sacrifice. Human reason would never have used humility as the path to glory. That's why the cross of Christ is a stumbling block. The Jews sought a victorious earthly kingdom. We've been persecuted. We've been kicked out of our land. Our things have been destroyed. So when we hear about a coming king, we're thinking a king who will sit on a physical throne and will set us back into the prominence as a nation on this earth as we need to be. That is the end goal for us. So it didn't make sense when Jesus showed up and lived a humble, suffering life and then surrendered it. It's also why the cross is foolishness to the Greeks. All about philosophy, all about wisdom, all about it's got to make sense. We can figure this out. We have brains. We can do this on our own. Paul says if you can do it on your own, then it's you who did it and not God. So God, in all of his infinite wisdom, makes sense of the universe by doing something that makes no sense at all. He sends his only son to live a perfect life, perfectly obedient as a man, so that his death could serve as a substitute for sinners like us. If Jesus had any sin of his own, then his death would have covered his sin. So he was without sin, so that his death could cover the sins of others. In being fully man, his death satisfied the price owed by man. There's a curse on mankind. There's a debt owed by humanity in sinning against God. And so when Jesus offers his life as a sacrifice, he pays the price that we owe. In being fully God, he conquered sin and death, rising from the grave 3 days later. But still fully man. So in being fully man and taking on flesh, he reveals to us who God is because he is God. He also offers up his life, paying the price that we owe. That's one amazing, immense aspect of taking on flesh. The other upside to this is that in being resurrected and perfected and glorified in a physical body that Jesus still has, he's still fully God and fully man now and will be for the rest of eternity, he rose from the grave, glorified, but still with the scars of his crucifixion. And he promises us that he is going to redeem not just everything that it means for us to be physical beings, but for a physical creation. so that in eternity, the new earth is a physical new earth that we will inhabit without disease or loss or suffering or pain or disease. We will enjoy the presence of God forever. We will work with meaning and purpose and be in fellowship with the God of the universe. That is part of the amazing truth of the incarnation, that Jesus took on flesh, not just to pay the price for mankind, but to redeem everything it means to be human, so that we might have new life and everlasting life in him. This is not the wisdom of man. This is the grace of God. Grace because we didn't deserve it, grace because we couldn't ever get it done, and grace because God didn't owe it to us to begin with. Out of love, God made a way. That's why it's called grace. John 1:13 says, "The children of God are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." If you want to just make that an affirmative statement, take out the "not of blood, nor of the will, nor of the will," and just connect. The children of God are born of God. Not of blood, meaning we're not physically born as children of God because our parents have faith, or their parents had faith, or anybody before them had faith, and so we just inherited faith as we were physically born. That's ruled out. It's not through our race or lineage as he expands the gospel, right? Not just to the Jew, but to the Greek. So Jews, Gentiles, there's no distinction. So it's not by race that we come into salvation, and not by the will of man. I can't effort myself into salvation. I can't just decide myself into salvation. That would be a work. That would be my effort. What it is just surrender. It's realizing that you can't, God can, and he did. And if I believe in his name, if I trust in Jesus, I can have life in him. That's the grace of God. We're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. God made a way to know him and be with him forever if only you would believe in Jesus Christ. It's through surrender, not through reason, not through works, not through donations, not through anything that we can do to feel good about ourselves. He made a way through surrender and belief in Jesus Christ. Let me pray for us. God, thank you. Thank you for who you are. Thank you, God, that as you send Christ, as he took on flesh to dwell among us, that God, it wasn't a change of heart. It wasn't he represents all the good things that you don't represent, that he has the tender, softer, gentler aspects of God. But no, when we see Jesus, we see you. The Jesus of compassion and grace and mercy, that is the same character of you, God, Father God. Don't let us think that, oh, I'm all about Jesus of the New Testament, but that God of the Old Testament, I'm glad he changed his ways. It's the same character, grace, love, and mercy that flow from you, that Jesus manifests when he took on flesh and walked among us. Thank you, God, for sending a way to know you. Thank you, God, for revealing yourself through your Son. And we thank the Lord that not only did he give up his life, humbling himself to death, even on a cross, but God, that he was raised from death to life. That you glorified everything in him that it means to be humans, so that we could be redeemed as well. And God, now we have the Comforter, the Helper, the Holy Spirit. As Jesus ascended, he said, "I'm sending another." Same character, same God, same being, just another person of that Trinity. God, we pray today that your Holy Spirit would change our hearts, change our minds, God, as we struggle, as we strive, as we try to do better and be better and think harder to get ourselves into a place of this is where meaning and purpose is found, God, that you would shatter all those illusions and that your Holy Spirit would just reveal to us there is life found nowhere else but in Jesus Christ. I pray that your Holy Spirit would give faith to believe, faith to trust in Christ, faith to walk away from the logos, the idols that we've set up in our lives, God, to make meaning and make sense of a hopeless existence. But God, just as we read in your word today, that meaning and existence in the universe are found in you. And you have extended an invitation to us through your Son. God, may we live lives that reflect this truth. May we live lives embracing all the ups and downs as grace upon grace, day after day, breath in and breath out. Whatever trials may come, whatever circumstances we find ourselves in, God, may you be greater than all these things. May we lift high the name of Jesus, walk confidently in the name of Jesus as we trust and believe in Jesus. God, you tell us in your word that you are not just the author of our faith, but you are the perfecter of our faith. You tell us, God, that you who began a good work in us will be faithful to complete that work in us. So God, if somebody needed to hear that today, they've been discouraged. They've seen you, they've experienced you, they've believed in you, and yet discouragement, circumstance, hopelessness, darkness has begun to creep in. God, remind them that you who began a work in them will be faithful to complete that work in them. Every day, we're conformed more and more to the image of Christ. Every day. And God, we don't put our hope in a kingdom, an earthly kingdom, an earthly throne, or an earthly king. God, we put our hope in eternity. We put our hope in the fact that you will redeem us for eternity, but not this side of death. So God, I want to pray for those in the room today that are far from you, that have not believed in you, that have been trying to find meaning and purpose in the things of this world. God, I pray that you would just drop the scales from their eyes, that their hearts would see the beauty and the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that they might believe and surrender their lives to you. And God, for those who came here today as children of God already, those who had believed in your name, received Jesus by faith, God, that we would continue to walk by faith in the grace that you've shown us, that our lives would be surrendered to your will and to your purposes. Not just so that we would be blessed by knowing you, but that others who don't know you would see our good works and glorify you, our Father in heaven. God, work in us to bring glory to yourself. Conform us more to the image of Christ. That is our good. That is your desire for us. I pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. If today God has shown you some truth that you didn't realize before, that you didn't understand before, or God is working in your heart or your mind, to learn more, to find out more, to press into him, I want to invite you after the service, as we dismiss in just a few minutes, to head over here. We have a team over to my left in this wing that will talk to you, point you to scripture, pray for you, encourage you, help answer some questions for you. If God is drawing you, if God is working in you, they want to point you to what that next step might be by faith. If you've been here for some time and maybe not a spiritual step, but maybe just a connecting step to our church or to our ministries, we have a connection center right out here through these doors, a team there to connect you to a life group or to a place to serve, some other form of Bible study. But we hope that you would continue to engage. If God is working in your life, that you would press into that, not away from it, but press into that. That you might link arms with the family of God, with other brothers and sisters, and pursue the life that God has called you to. If you would stand, I just want to speak a blessing over us before we sing the doxology and are dismissed. I pray that the God would bless you, keep you, cause his face to shine upon you, because he has given us grace. He sent his Son, an extension of who he is, an invitation to know him. That good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I pray that we would believe that gospel, walk in that gospel. We grow in that gospel, being conformed day by day into the image of Christ until he's through with us. We don't decide when that is. And as we grow in the gospel, that we might go with that gospel. Again, that we would show others what we found in Jesus. That we found the logos, the meaning, the purpose of life in the person of Jesus Christ. That others may know him as well. Amen and amen.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him all creatures here below. Praise him above the heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. Amen. Have a great Sunday. Be blessed. We'll see you back next week. My brain.